Good morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and for the beautiful day out there. Thank you for all that you do for us. Pray that you'd help us to learn about you and about your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if anybody here had a least favorite class in high school or college, and you'd be able to just raise your hand and share what that class was and maybe a sentence or two about why it was your least favorite. Yes?
Chemistry.
That's understandable, but why?
Just didn't register. Just, and I was studying on warm summer afternoons before my first college term, and I just kept falling asleep.
That's understandable. Yes? Okay.
Worst grade I got in all college and high school.
Anybody else?
Yeah. Philosophy. Psychology. All I had to do is tell the professor I marched in the Vietnam anti-war protest, write three papers on those three philosophers, and never come back to this class again. I learned absolutely nothing.
There you go. Anybody else have a least favorite? Yes, Elise?
I am definitely with Matthew. Chemistry was my absolute nemesis. And that's what made me decide from going into a medical career and instead of going to phys ed.
All right, Doug?
Latin.
Latin. Oh, boy. All right. Chris? I had several least favorite, but my least favorite, I think, was world history. And at that time in my life, when I was in college, I wasn't saved, and world history just didn't, I mean, what's the point? History to me was last weekend, and I was looking forward to the next weekend, and that was what life was all about. My professor for world history probably didn't help any. It was in a classroom of about 300 students. It was one of those big auditoriums, like a movie theater with sloping aisles, you know, the main section and then two wings. And he always came in late. And the rule was if the professor wasn't there by 10 minutes after the hour, you could leave. And he always would have us on the edge of our seats. You know, we'd be doing the countdown, you know. About 8 minutes after, he'd come strolling in, and he was a big guy, kind of a bowling pin body. His hair was disheveled, one shirt tail would be out, and he'd have his briefcase, and he'd come stomping down the aisle. And he'd set his briefcase down on the stage behind him, open it up, pull out his notes, and for 50 minutes of monotone dragging on about world history, it was torture. It got so bad, I was in a fraternity, and part of your grade, you could only miss so many classes. And I made one of the fraternity pledges. Sometimes I would make him go and sit in my seat because they would take attendance by empty seats, and they know who was supposed to be in there, although they didn't know what they looked like or anything. I'd say, you don't have to take notes or anything. Just go sit in my seat for an hour. And anyway, they didn't have any choice, so that got me out of some of it. But because of that, my knowledge of world history lacks. And I found, I was talking with somebody this morning, I don't remember who it was now, about world, not understanding the history behind a book, you miss out on a lot. Like several of you, I like board games. Recently got a new game and read through the directions and, man, this doesn't make sense. I don't understand this. And then I got out the board and kind of started to set things up and, oh, okay, well that, yeah, I kind of understand that now. It makes a little bit more sense. And then I'd try to play a round or two by myself to get the flow of things. And, oh, yeah, okay, this makes sense. Now I understand why that and that and that. And I found with, particularly with the prophets, So often I'm reading in there, and I don't have the foggiest idea what they're talking about. I don't understand the context. And because of that, I miss out on so much of what the book is talking about. As I started to look in, we're going to be in Nahum this morning, it dawned on me that two books, Jonah and Nahum, are specifically talking about or devoted to one particular city, which is Nineveh. And I found out it's also mentioned in five other books of the Bible, including from the lips of Jesus in Matthew. But there must be something about this city that is pretty important that I'm missing. Now, my knowledge about the Assyrians, of course, Nineveh ended up being the capital of Assyria. When I would think of Assyrians, I would just think of these heavily armored guys riding around in chariots and killing people. And I knew that they were pretty nasty. But I didn't know a lot about their background, so I thought I'd better start to study up on that. And it helped me to understand the book of Nahum much, much better than I had before. So I'd like to, first of all, just give a quick overview of some stuff about Assyria, and then we're going to get into some other stuff. But the main history of Assyria is divided into three periods. There was the early period, early Assyrian period, then the middle, and then the Neo-Assyrian period. And of course, all these years are BC. I'm not sure what happened between these 2 years. I couldn't find that out, but apparently there was some internal turmoil there. But the middle Assyrian period was this is when they really began to expand militarily under a couple of kings. One you might recognize his name, Tiglath-Pileser I. He expanded into Syria and Turkey. And then during the Neo-Assyrian Empire, this was the golden age of Assyria right in here. This is the period that we're going to be talking about. Some of the rulers, and you may recognize some of these names. I love these Assyrian names. I mean, these guys just sound tough with their names. Ashur-Nasipal II, Shalmaneser III, Tiglath-Pileser III, Sargon II, Sennacherib. Remember about Sennacherib? What did he do? The siege around Jerusalem, right? Esarhaddon. He conquered Egypt. And then Ashurbanipal. He was the last great king, and he went from, put this date down here, 668 to 627. Sorry about that. He was the last great king. He created the Library of Nineveh, which was one of the world's finest libraries. So that's just an overview of all that. Now, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 10, it's going to look at where things got started here. Genesis chapter 10. Verse 11 says, out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city of Rehoboth and Caleb. And then in verse 22 it says, the children of Shem, Elam, and Asher. So Asher was a child of, descendant of Shem, and he built Asher and then Nineveh. Now, his name could be spelled either way in these cities. You'll see it spelled differently. It's the same guy. And they had a pagan god which took this name also, Asher. He's not mentioned specifically in the Bible, but when it refers to the idols and different things dealing with Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, Asher is referred to because he was the main god of their pantheon. And the kings were, they claimed to be Asher's representative here on earth. And they did things and conquered according to his commands. Now, look at another passage in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Starting with verse 5. Now, this would be before the fall of Samaria. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Skip to verse 10. And my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria. Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures and have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. And I'll just stop there, but you get the idea. God says that he was using Assyria as the rod of his anger, and they ended up conquering Samaria. But the king of Assyria was saying, man, I'm something. I put these guys down. This happened because of me. And God is letting them know that that wasn't the case. Now, there's a lot of spiritual warfare that is taking place, in a sense, between the god Asher and the god Jehovah. That was part of the issue that's going on here in Nahum. Nahum talks about that. God calls Assyria the rod of his anger, yet later he says he will punish the king of Assyria for doing it. Now, let's look at some things here about Assyria. And I'm just going to read through a bunch of stuff that I listened to and took some notes and about Assyria, just to give you an idea of what it was like. The origins, first of all, it's in the fertile plains of Mesopotamia along the Tigris River. It started, as did many of the early settlements, as just a agricultural community. Now I'm talking about Asher now. Then more established communities kind of gathered together and became urban centers. The city of Asher, it was a small town, but it became the religious and commercial hub. It was on a crossroad of trade routes. They were influenced greatly by the Sumerians with writing and religious systems and advanced agricultural techniques. Asher became the supreme god of their pantheon. The priest became very important in all the affairs of the city. The king was a representative of God on earth, and Asher began to have influence over neighboring communities. They used trade and warfare to expand and began to amass wealth and power. Trade routes also brought new ideas to them. Writing cuneiform allowed them to organize and become more efficient. They had many agricultural advances like irrigation. The increased food production allowed them to diversify into other trades and to learn other things. The scribes became very important. They started trade colonies in Turkey, where they again learned more new things, and the king was looked at as a military leader to protect and expand the empire. Then as the empire began to rise, there were military campaigns, and they became a regional empire, highly organized and effective military. They were known for discipline, strategy, iron weapons, advanced siege techniques, tunneling, battering rams. They had a professional army and used conscription. Conquest was looked at as a divine mandate from the god Asher. The king was considered a warrior priest. They set up a system of provinces with governors. They started roads connecting these different communities that they conquered. And this allowed them to get tribute and to take in goods from these other places so they could feed their military. And also they would conscript them for labor, which would help them to build these temples and palaces that they had. Rebellion was met with swift reprisals, deportation, public executions, and destruction of cities. And things haven't changed. Do you remember when a number of years ago when ISIS was going through the Middle East, you know, talking about setting up their caliphate and everything? What did they do as they went through areas? They destroyed what was there. A couple times in doing some research and reading, I'll see a picture of like an old palace or something, and it'll say this is such and such from such and such century, and then underneath it will say this was destroyed by ISIS in whatever year it was, 2020 or whatever. Seen that several times. And think about the public executions that they would do. I saw one within the last 2 weeks where they had Hamas, had Palestinians with a public execution of about half a dozen people. If you remember some of the, when ISIS was on their thing, I remember the one guy, I think he was a French pilot, if I remember. They had him in a cage, poured gasoline over him, and led a path of gas about 20 feet down the road, and then they lit it, and you see the flames come in and burn the guy alive. The beheadings that they had. The purpose of that is just exactly what the Assyrians were doing, is psychological warfare to spread terror and fear, and things haven't changed. They reached the height of power during the reign of Tiglath-Pileser I. He was a patron of the arts and science, literature, and law, had royal libraries. They used iron, the first to use iron, which was stronger and sharper and more durable than bronze that was being used. They incorporated swords and shields and lances. They used terror, propaganda, catapults, towers, tunnels, cavalry, chariots, and they had a network of roads for support, to support the garrisons they had. They used intelligence and spies. The campaigns that they had took its toll on the empire, and they became overstretched. Their culture was a pantheon of gods, with Asher being the top. They had grand palaces. Agriculturally, they had crops and livestock, canals, dikes, reservoirs, food used for taxes to support the military, again, tribute goods, labor, many projects. Downfall was caused by, outwardly anyway, political instability, internal strife, constant warfare cost much, tribute led to rebellion and periodic droughts. And of course, the people that they oversaw hated them because of the way they were treated with the terror and the psychological warfare. And then the Medes and the Babylonians and the Scythians came and captured Nineveh. That was in 612 BC, another date to keep in mind. And then later, I'm not sure the date was 609, there was kind of a little remnant, and it's either 609 or 606, they were terminated and Assyria was done. Now, looking at Nineveh, Nineveh was one of the most important and powerful cities of the ancient world. It was a symbol of wealth, military strength, and eventually divine judgment. It was on the east bank of the Tigris River, opposite modern-day Mosul in Iraq. It became the capital of the Assyrian Empire under Sennacherib, which was 705 to 681. So somewhere in there, 705 to 681 was when Nineveh became the capital. And remember, 612 was when the Babylonians came in and conquered them. So it didn't last very long. But there's still these two books of the Bible that are dedicated to Nineveh. At that time, it was the largest city in the world, covering 18,000 acres. It had estimates of around 120,000 plus people. It was known for its massive walls. They were about 7.5 miles long and about 100 feet high. This morning I looked at the cross on the church. Does anybody know exactly how tall that is? I estimated about 40 feet tall. And these walls are about 100 feet tall. And 7.5 miles of those around this city have 15 gates. The towers were up to 100 feet high, not all the walls, but the towers were that tall. It was a center of commerce, art, and learning. Had many beautiful palaces, gardens, libraries, and temples. King Sennacherib expanded the city, built the famous palace without rival. He also had an elaborate system of aqueducts and canals. The people of Nineveh worshipped many gods, including Ishtar, who was the goddess of war and fertility. The Assyrian kings were both political rulers, religious leaders who claimed divine authority, and they conquered with military conquest and intimidation. Let's look now at Nahum. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Nahum. And the reason I went through all of that was to at least give you an idea of what was going on there in Nineveh and Assyria. Like I said, my impression of them before doing this study was just guys riding around in chariots killing people, and they were mean. But they were very well educated. They had a lot of the modern stuff. They set up provinces. They had governors that would overrule these provinces and report back to the king. And they had total control over things. And again, they were mean, and they used intimidation and different things to keep control. So, looking at Nahum, verse 1, the burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, we don't know much about Nahum, very little other than where he's from, which is often the case with the prophets. He says this is, refers to it as a burden, a heavy prophecy or message of judgment. Could you imagine being in Nahum's sandals and having this vision about the downfall of the greatest city on the face of the earth? How that would weigh heavily on you? Think if you were a prophet and you had a vision about the downfall of, let's say, Washington, D.C. That would weigh heavily. You can understand why it's called a burden. And it's ironic that the word Nahum means comfort or consolation. And then he goes on in verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Whoa. When you think of the word jealous, do you have good connotations or bad connotations? What's your first thought? I see one thumbs down. That's the usual thought that, two thumbs down. That's the usual thought that I have when I hear, you know, somebody is jealous. And it can be taken a couple different ways. Let's say I'm a high schooler and I've got a girlfriend and I come out of class one day and I see my girlfriend talking to the most popular guy in the school. And he's a good-looking quarterback on the football team, really nice guy. I might be jealous. That would be a bad kind of jealousy. But let's say I come out of my class and I see my girlfriend talking to one of the worst guys in the school. And I know he has evil intentions. I know he's not a good kid. I might be jealous there too, in a protective sense for her, because I don't want to see anything bad happen to her. When this says God is jealous, that's what he's talking about. God is jealous for righteousness. God is jealous for his people. And notice it says, the Lord revengeth. In case you didn't hear it the first time, the Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance. By the way, revengeth, revengeth, and vengeance are all the same word. The same Hebrew word used in all three places, just for emphasis. On his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Now just look at the words in there. Revenge, revenge, vengeance, furious, wrath, enemies, adversaries. How does that line up with a loving God? Sounds a little different than what we might hear. I'm reading a book called The Eclipse of God. And you've got the sun out there, and every once in a while the moon comes between the sun and the earth and causes an eclipse, so we can't see the sun because the moon is in the way, even though the moon is much, much smaller. And the premise of this book is God is out there, but he's blocked oftentimes by our preconceived ideas of what God should be like, by our cultural norms, and these different ideas that people say, think, oh, God could never do that. A loving God could never do that. You know, you oftentimes see at a football game, somebody will have a sign up that says John 3:16. Sometimes a football player will have black under his eyes and he has a white 3:16 in there. And I'm not criticizing that. That's all good. But have you ever seen somebody holding up a sign that says Nahum 1:2? Why not? It's the same God, isn't it? Well, that's the God of the Old Testament. Well, guess what? The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit wrote John 3:16, but the Holy Spirit also wrote Nahum 1:2. God is jealous, and the Lord avengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Oh, God doesn't have any enemies. God loves everybody. Do you know, you've probably heard this on the news recently, that particularly in Nigeria, that just tens of thousands of Christians are being martyred. As we speak, it's probably happening. I mean, this isn't from, 50 years ago. This is now. This is happening. Do you think God doesn't have enemies today? Do you think God isn't furious with some things that are happening today? Think of all the babies that are being aborted. All the people thumbing their nose at God. He goes on, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath, well, let me just stop right there. Arrogance and cruelty are the main things that are happening here with Assyria. And these people that Nahum is writing to might very well be saying, you know, Lord, why are you letting this happen? And Nahum is letting them know, don't take God's patience, don't equate God's patience with weakness. God sees what's happening. God knows what's happening. And look at verse 3. Now remember, they thought Asher, their God, was the ruler over everything. They were conquering because that was their divine mandate from him to do that. And that's why they were winning, because Asher was so strong. And also, Ashtaroth was another cohort in this pantheon. And she was the warrior. We'll probably talk about her next week, but look at what he says. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. These cities that he mentions next are very plush cities. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. That's a pretty inclusive list of things. Whirlwind, storm, clouds, rivers, these cities, mountains, hills, the earth, the world, oh, and all that dwell therein. God is all powerful. He is over all of these things. The Assyrian kings claimed that Asher was the god of conquest, but Nahum is saying that Yahweh alone is the avenger and the judge. He's not just a tribal deity. He rules over everything. You can see the spiritual warfare going on here. Then there's two rhetorical questions. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? What's the answer? Nobody. What about Asher? Ashtardi? Nope. Asher was often represented by a winged sun disk, symbolizing control of the heavens. Nahum shows God commands the storm and the skies, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Do you see how knowing some of the the background and the history of what's going on helps to interpret and understand more fully what these prophets are saying? Then he goes on at the end of verse 6, his fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Then verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. I still, every time I read through this, when I get to verse 7, it's like, hey, what's this verse doing in here? This is out of place. This must be a scribal insert or something. It just doesn't, it's almost like it doesn't fit. But what is he doing? Remember Nahum, he has this burden, this vision, but his name means comfort. And it's a doom to Nineveh, but it's a comfort to the people that he's writing to. He reminds them that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Assyria had already attempted to conquer Jerusalem, but God protected them. Nahum is reminding them, God is good. Yes, God is, he's upset with the Assyrians. In fact, he's furious. And his wrath is going to be unleashed upon them. They are not going to be let off the hook. But at that same time, he is jealous for his people. And he loves them. And he's going to be a stronghold for them. And he knows who they are. And they can trust in him. Then verse 8. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the palace thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Now there's a lot of indication of a of rain coming in, the Tigris flooding, and that destroyed part of the wall around this city, which allowed the Babylonians and the Medes to get in there and conquer them, which is what he says in verse 8. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end. And who is he? He is God. He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Notice in verse 6 and 8, talks about fire and flood, two of the most, two of the most feared natural disasters that are out there. Floods are scary. You see that with tsunamis that come in. Like in Japan, a lot of those, you've seen those maybe on YouTube or whatever. And it's just washing away houses and cars and everything. And then the fires, like the recent fires in California. Driving down to around Detroit Lake, you see the aftermath of fires there. Recently, there was, three or four months ago, a fire in Rowena. I've been able to drive through there and see some of the damage done, saw some cars that were just, you know, blackened out and everything. Anyway, floods and fires are scary. And God is going to use these things, and in the remains that they have found of Nineveh, there were evidence of both of these things taking place. And where it says, he will make an utter end means annihilation, complete destruction. This was kind of prime time for Assyria, their peak. This is annihilation. A short period of time. Verse 10. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as the stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Now Nineveh's rulers, after the 627, there was a lot of internal squabbling with rulers over who was going to take control. And the thought is that's what he's talking about in verse 10. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, the thought being that the Assyrian soldiers, a lot of times they get drunk at night. And that was probably when the floods came in and the Babylonians and the Medes were able to get in there. There is one come out of thee, probably a reference to one of the rulers, maybe Sennacherib, who blasphemed God in 2 Kings 19. But verse 12 says, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and quiet just means safe, unharmed, perfect, complete, and likewise many, so he's saying, though they be safe, and though there's a lot of them, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. He's saying kind of sarcastically there with the Assyrians, yeah, you've afflicted us, but you're not going to do it anymore because it's going to be total annihilation. For now will I break this yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. The Assyrian oppression will be broken. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. I'm sorry, and the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown, and out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image, and the molten image I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Another thing that these Assyrians did was when they would conquer another city who would have their gods. They would destroy their temple, but they would take their idols and bring them back to their temples and set them up. And that's what he's talking about here. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. In other words, you guys are in for it. This is not a good message from Nahum. And then in verse 15 he says, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast. Perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. They would have messengers who would come and bring good tidings or bad tidings of whatever was taking place. And here, Nahum is saying to Judah, good tidings are coming. Assyria is going to be destroyed. Their temples are going to be gone. Yahweh is greater than Asher. He's greater than Astarte. He's greater than all these idols that have been taken from these other places. And they're going to be toast. And you're going to have these good tidings that come that Yahweh has conquered. In the meantime, O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. And remembering verse 7, it says, God is good. God is your stronghold to them that trust in thee. And I think the lesson for us would be, there's a lot of bad stuff going on. And where America is at, I would say we're probably at a crossroads. And with my little circle of what I know, I mean, I hang around with you folks, my family, and I read headlines and read God's word. I know the good tidings are coming because Jesus is coming. And I know there's going to be a rapture. And if we're still around and alive and we're saved, we'll be part of that, and we're going to be removed from this earth. In the meantime, bad stuff is going on. We need to be reminded, God is in control. All this bad stuff, it is spiritual warfare. It's not just the economy. It's not just inflation. It's not just we don't get along with different people. It's not racism. It's not any of that stuff. It's not just immorality. It's spiritual warfare that is taking place. This is Jehovah and Asher type stuff. And God is going to win. God is going to win. In the meantime, what are we to do? Do what we're supposed to do. Read God's word. Do what it tells us to do. Be faithful. Stay close to God. Do what we're supposed to do. He tells them, keep your solemn feast. perform thy vows. For the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. There's coming a time where we're going to hear the good tidings. We already know that there's, I mean literally hear the good tidings. The trumpet will sound, and we're off. In the meantime, hang in there. Get close to God. Do what you're supposed to do. Don't take his patience and inactivity as a lack of concern or anything like that. God knows what's going on. He is a God of love, but he's also a God of Nahum 1:2. Just need to keep praying for our country, for ourselves, families, and draw close to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vision that we have of who you are. Pray that it would encourage us to do right, to draw close to you, not end up in despair over all the things we see taking place in our world, but to be reminded that the good tidings are coming. Thank you for all that you do for us. Pray for the service ahead, that you'd speak through Pastor, and thank you that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.